Many Christians around the world are remembering today as Palm Sunday, but they're also involved in a bigger, longer observance known as Lent. And Lent is meant to be a somber time, and the point of it is to give ourselves a little bit of time to descend, to meditate on the horror of the cross and the horror of the sin that made it necessary. But yet here in the middle of this very somber period, we have this time when, at least in my church growing up, they had palm branches imported from who knows where, brought a long way, and everybody's going, Hosanna, and it seems like this great, exciting day right in the middle of this season of sorrow and sadness. This is about only 5 years, 5 days before Jesus died. And I think Palm Sunday may actually prove, looking at it from the perspective of God and of Jesus on that day, may actually be the second worst day in history. And yet it is identified as a positive holiday. Is it really happy or is it sad? So we've just been singing these songs like Hosanna in the middle of a season where we're not even supposed to say Alleluia according to the old church tradition, because that's what people are shouting as they're throwing down their coats and waving their palm branches. Everybody's praising the Lord and excited to see Jesus. Shouldn't we be excited about that? But as I think you will soon agree, it may not be quite that simple. So let's recall the story in the words of Luke 19, and I'm going to pick up in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners did ask them, 'Why are you untying our colt?' And they replied, 'Well, the Lord needs it.'" Then we assumed they were okay with that. So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So everyone's cheering and saying, "Blessed is he, the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The wait is over. They are spouting terms that actually come from hundreds of years of literature earlier. They are seeing a king riding on a donkey, which is a fulfillment of the words of Zechariah written 400 or more years before this happens. They've been waiting for this for a long time. And finally, the Savior has come to save them from their enemy, Rome. Wait a minute, what? What do we as Christians believe Jesus has come to save them from? Their sin? Spiritual death? But that wasn't the enemy that the people of Jerusalem were waiting for a heavenly king to come and save them from. They wanted earthly freedom. Jesus was offering spiritual freedom. They wanted earthly glory. Jesus was offering spiritual glory. They wanted earthly power to overcome their earthly enemy. Jesus was offering spiritual power to love their enemy. They wanted to be the greatest kingdom this world had ever seen, and Jesus was inviting them into a kingdom that this world had never seen. They were looking forward to some candy, and Jesus brought them diced tomatoes. And Jesus knew this from the moment that he set his eyes on the city. I want you to try and imagine him for a second, riding on this donkey toward Jerusalem and coming to the crest of the hill and suddenly seeing ahead of him the walls and the buildings coming into view. And then he sees the newly renovated temple of God, rebuilt by Herod the Great to be even bigger and better than it was when Solomon built it the first time, just waiting for that Messiah to come and make it the center of the world again. Jesus realized that all their cheering was just a big misunderstanding. And as the people around him began to dance and sing, they watched the Messiah himself approach his palace, bowing his head and weeping. Well, let's pick up right where we left off in Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." See, the cruel irony is that Palm Sunday was not a letdown. It was, in fact, a way bigger deal than any of them thought it was going to be. See, they were happy enough just to see God's Messiah arriving after centuries of waiting. They were content just to see a hero arrive. They could not possibly have comprehended that God himself had just come to visit them. Jesus wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping for the city, for the people of Israel who were singing and dancing around him. Why? Because he knew that within 40 years, the Jews were going to try and do it their own way, restore the glory of Israel by rebelling against Rome, trying to get their freedom their way, and as a result, the Romans would come surround the city and the temple and burn them both to the ground. Now, this didn't mean that the Messiah had failed. The only way Jesus failed was in meeting their expectation. Jesus was actually coming to defeat Rome, wasn't he? But not with military power. And because the Jews couldn't see God's way of thinking, a strange reversal occurred. Jerusalem, Israel, God's chosen people, would be crushed to bits and scattered across the earth. And God would use Rome to carry the kingdom of heaven to the world. Isn't that a chilling thought? Maybe we aren't as different from these people on Palm Sunday. Why do I say that? I think that many of us came to Jesus with the high hopes that Jesus was going to be the missing ingredient in our lives, that he would make our lives better than ever. After all, Jesus did say in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." That sounds pretty good. That's enough to draw anyone, wouldn't you say? But what is our expectation in that? What do we expect this is going to look like? Is our idea of a full life the same as the full life that Jesus is promising? I want you to notice that Jesus did not promise to make our current life more full. He came that we would have life and that that life would be full. He promises that he's going to put us on a new path, and that new path would ultimately lead to more fullness than anything we could have found on our own. Now, you've probably heard me say before that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. Remember me saying that? I've said it a few times in the last weeks and months. That means to me that often Jesus is going to work from the opposite end of an equation than you or me might expect. So, for example, we hope that Jesus, in promising a fuller life, may give us a promotion. And that way we'll get the recognition and the approval that our soul longs for. But Jesus may just give us his approval and no promotion at all. We hope that Jesus will give us comfort and take away our sickness. Jesus may just give us the comfort and leave the sickness. We hope that Jesus will give us a pay raise so that we can finally start saving some money. Instead, Jesus changes our heart, gives us greater contentment with what we already have, so that we don't need all this new stuff we keep buying, hoping it will make us happy. And then, lo and behold, we still start saving money, but at the other end of the equation, instead of more cash in, less cash is going out, and the same effect is accomplished, but not in the way that you expect. We hope that God is going to change our spouse so that our marriage gets better. Instead, he changes us so that we have more grace and patience for our spouse, and then our marriage gets better. God wants us to have good marriages, guaranteed. When Jesus promises us fullness in life, he's not promising to give us things that fill us. He is just promising that we will feel full. And if we are unable to change our way of thinking from the other side of the equation, just like Jerusalem after Palm Sunday, somewhere down the line in our Christian walk, we are going to feel like Jesus ripped us off. You ever felt that? What am I doing as a Christian? I felt like life was more fun before I came to Jesus. I've had those moments. Many people cheered for Jesus on Palm Sunday because they believed that he would give them what they wanted out of life. And by Friday, they were calling for his death. That pattern has repeated itself millions of times throughout history. Many come to Jesus as the solution to their problems. And that was the right decision. There is indeed no better place to put one's hope than in Jesus. He is the solution. But many people failed to recognize what the problem really was, themselves, their own selfish nature. What if the Jewish people there could have recognized that the enemy was inside of them, not out there? And so their unrealistic expectations led them to despair. When Jesus began to implement his solution, people didn't understand it or like it. And they not only abandoned Jesus as the solution, they decided that he himself was the problem. Have you ever had a moment like that where you said, God must be evil to let it be the way it is? Probably, if we're honest, we've all had a moment or two like that. I suspect that there are people in this room today who are frustrated with God. Whether you've professed to be a Christian or not actually doesn't matter in this case. We all have experienced things that make us, for at least a moment, question God's goodness. Things that make us say, why God? Why are you so upside down to everything that I think is good sometimes? Even the Bible seems backwards to us sometimes. If you have thought that way, don't feel too bad. Jesus' disciples were still trying to straight him out on the night that he died. In fact, they were still asking him when he was going to overthrow the Romans, even after he had risen from the grave. Remember that? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Is this the part now, Lord, where you restore the glory of Israel? These guys lived with Jesus for 3 years in person, and they still didn't get it. So have a little grace for yourself there. But the way I see it, the only hope that we have of making sense of Jesus in this life is to try to trace his footsteps. Think like a detective for a second. Imagine you're Sherlock Holmes trying to solve a mystery, something that doesn't really make sense. The pieces don't fit together. We're going to have to follow the trail of the suspect, or we're not really going to understand what he's up to. We're going to have to imitate him. Have you ever watched Murder, She Wrote or Murdoch Mysteries or any of these where they reenact the sequence and they're imagining this must have been here? They put themselves in the place of the perpetrator. I believe Jesus is beckoning us to do the same. In fact, I don't think we will understand him unless we try. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now, after saying this, Peter went so far as to rebuke Jesus for these statements. Maybe we've had thoughts like Peter. But why, Jesus? Why must the Son of Man go through all of this? Aren't you the Lord? Don't you make the rules? Why must you do this? Who's limiting you? Who says you must suffer and die? Why don't you do it some other way? Help me understand your logic. Don't be a loser in life. Don't just lean over and die, Jesus. Be a winner. And then Jesus looks at the whole crowd and says this, verse 23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." Jesus is basically saying, if you want to be a disciple who understands my ways, you will not appreciate what I'm doing unless you follow in the same path. When Jesus says we must deny ourselves, I think, at least for me, I usually think that means I either need to be fasting, so I'm starving, or I need to be abstaining from TV. I need to take something away from myself. And it may mean that at times. There is a right time for that. But there's more to it than that. To deny yourself means to dare to believe that even your own way of thinking, your logic, your operating system might be wrong. Losing your life does not always mean that you get martyred and persecuted for your faith, but it will always mean that you've abandoned the path that you were on mentally and trying to follow the mental path of Jesus. The Bible talks in Romans 12 about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. And the longer you stay on this path, the more trail markers that you see, and the more you're able to see, I think I see a picture forming, Lord. I think I'm starting to get it. The longer I follow you, the more it makes sense, even though it makes no sense to the world. Jesus' path ultimately led him to a cross. And according to Jesus, he says that if we are his followers, we will carry a cross daily. Now, there is an obvious flaw in the logic of Jesus in that statement. Take up your cross daily. Don't you die the first time you take up a cross if you follow Jesus? Isn't carrying a cross sort of a one-way ticket? So obviously, Jesus is not saying that we need to die physically every day the way he died when he carried his cross. But he means that every day we wake up and say, well, Lord, another day on a path that I don't exactly know where it's going, but I'm trusting that you're not lying when you say that there is true life on this path and beyond it. We consciously assume that our default way of thinking is probably upside down to what God's is, and we choose his biblical way instead. You know, I think sometimes that dying for Jesus might actually be easier than trying to live for him, to continuously override your natural way of thinking. Remember this, though. This world has been hijacked away from the knowledge of God. I can show you lots of Bible passages that say that. Its ways tend to be upside down to God's ways. So if you are walking as a Christian, really, sincerely trying to follow Jesus, then don't expect the world to be friendly to you and make sense. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. If you're following in my ways, expect the same kind of troubles I have. But don't forget, guys, Easter is coming. And according to the Bible, Easter is the day that Jesus became, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the resurrection. In layman's terms, that means Jesus popped the cork on eternal life that day. For those who follow Jesus down this winding, narrow path that I say leads to an upside-down kingdom, Jesus says the best is yet to come. But between here and that resurrection day, if you're looking at the church calendar, we have a pretty major hurdle to overcome, don't we? We have Palm Sunday, and in 5 days, Good Friday, and then after that, Easter. We still have a cross ahead of us, both his and ours, until we see the fulfillment of the kingdom. We are still in Lent, both in terms of the season and really in a sense in our lives. And the good news doesn't come until Easter Sunday, until that resurrection. So I want to end our time today a little bit strangely. I want us to leave today feeling like there's unfinished business. Usually when I plan a service, my goal is to try and make all the loose ends come together, and we bring it to this point, everybody kind of goes, oh, that was good. I don't want to do that today, because Good Friday is still ahead of us. And as I said before, the only drawback to the way we do Good Friday is that I think it's important for us emotionally to go down with the cross. And there we are celebrating with our brothers and sisters. It's so much fun. I sometimes forget that it's Good Friday. So I want to make sure that I've done what I can to at least provoke a moment where people say, this is heavy. I want us to feel the weight of the cross, both the cross that Jesus carried and the yoke that he puts on each of us, carrying our cross and imitating Jesus.